All right, so what we've done in this first of three sections of historic theology is that we have started to look at the Middle Ages, what was lost in the Middle Ages, classical theism, which doesn't mean that there's no Christians left over here or here or here or here. It means there's no ground left, and that's bad. And so our brothers, who are our brothers, we're considering them our brothers, are hanging in midair, okay? So that's bad. We're against that. Okay? But don't fly to the other extreme and think that gravity doesn't take its effect. Okay? So two straw men to avoid. And what we're doing is we're dividing this section, what was lost in the Middle Ages, into three sections. Number one, realism was lost. So the first two sessions we looked at the loss of realism. What is it? And then what are the consequences of it? And we saw that this isn't just three things, but kind of like Schaeffer's staircase, then natural theology is lost. If you don't believe in the reality of objects as objects, well then, you're not going to believe that God's speech about himself in nature is an objective thing. And you're going to confuse that with what we do subjectively or what sinners do. And if you lose that, you're going to lose that in the place where people think about that. And there was that medieval creation called the university. We'll get to that. We're still in natural theology. So then the third session, Sunday, we introduce natural theology. What is it? What's its connection to realism? And then today we're going to talk about the consequences of that loss. So a whole history of post-medieval realism is a subject that's too vast for our purposes. But we might want to ask whether other prominent evangelical theologians after the Reformation have been realist. And naturally, as a convinced realist, I believe universals are real, so justice, beauty, the redness of a rose, the truth that it is 7:01 and 53 seconds right now, except not right now, because that's a different proposition. I believe everything that's true is universally true, known by the mind of God, each truth being unchangeable. In other words, objects are real. Truth is objective. Truth does not depend on my opinion, my feelings, my emotions, the fallout, what I'm concerned about. Oh, what about mommy's church over there? That's not truth. Truth is objective, outside of us. That's realism. So, have there been Christians? Everybody believes that, right? Yeah. Well, if you're in Christ, you believe that. You believe it instinctively, but you believe it spiritually. But then you're talked out of it your whole life by teachers who learn the opposite, which we have called nominalism, that universals are just names we give to things. They're useful, but they're just names. Well, what famous Christian teachers after the Reformation, if it's been lost, what do you mean it's been lost? Has it been lost universally? No. No, there's been explicit realists, such as the Protestant scholastics. So after Calvin, all of the Protestant scholastics, such as Turretin and Ramus in France, and of course most of the Puritans, were explicitly realists, most famously Jonathan Edwards. And others who I would call at least implicit realists, such as the Princeton School of the late 19th century, or the whole 19th century, and then the late 19th century giants of Reformed dogmatics, R.L. Dabney and William G.T. Shedd, and the forerunners of the Dutch school, Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck. In other words, even where these men were not debating and dabbling in the controversy, they spoke about the attributes of God, and they spoke about states of affairs as though the law of identity still held outside of our minds, independent of our minds, and not simply as a useful tool inside of our minds. So again, as we cover this and as we see what the consequences of losing this is, the idea here is not no more Christians here or there. The idea is no more ground there. And that's a problem for our brother's footing. That's why we care. So, in Europe, in the 19th and 20th century, going back to my talk that I did at BSU last week about the origins of postmodern thought, that affects the theology schools in exactly the way that Schaeffer described on that staircase. Continental philosophy, where it focused on truth, began to teach that there is no such thing as being in a traditional sense, and you really have this come to its head in the existentialists like Heidegger. There is only becoming. There is no more being. And that sweeping metaphysical assumption is nothing but an alternative metaphysic at the heart of the emerging theology and the emerging church. Its implications for theism really don't need any crystal ball predictions. Theologies of becoming have always been around. They include things like process theology and open theism, where the ultimate being is becoming. So in other words, there is no being. The everything is becoming. So you see that you've seen that in theology before. This is not some weird connection I'm making. Have we really seen that in theology? Yes, that's all we've seen in theology in the modern world, where God is made more personable by being pulled down. God is more of a person to the degree that he changes. So this is all we've seen. Yeah, we've seen it. Another way that the dissolution of realism has been felt in theology texts is the awkwardness drawing a boundary between the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. The best evangelical authors rightly concede that the lines are not that simple because there's some attributes of God that are shared in kind and not simply in degree. Thus, for example, God is good and he made man good. But our goodness is not just as his goodness. And Jesus flatly says in Luke 18 that no one is good but God alone. Well, the old thinkers would have resolved this in this way. The old thinkers would have been content to begin with the communicable, incommunicable division that you always see in these books. And then they would make a third division, which would essentially divide between being and participation in being. The new Orthodox thinkers would go in the same direction and then stop, because that's what they've been taught to do. They've been restricted from any philosophical categories, aside from the very anticlimactic shrug of the shoulders and concession that it's all very awkward and hard to talk about. Invisible objects of the mind have been made a kind of academic taboo. One recent example, the most recent debate just, I think, last week between Dinesh D'Souza, and he's sort of an adopted Christian apologist now. You know him from politics and things like that, and the Christian community is kind of adopting him to make him their sort of resident popular political apologist. And so he's the guy we hire out for debates. Well, that's a mistake to do things like that. The debate between Dinesh D'Souza and objectivist, follower of Ayn Rand, Andrew Bernstein at the University of Texas in Austin, is a case in point of this awkwardness. The atheist defends unchanging objects, like we're supposed to, or so he thinks. And the theist, D'Souza, attacks the demonstrability of God. Both men see empirical testing as the highest, indeed the only, criteria of reason. At one point, D'Souza remarkably comments, quote, "Now, we're in a university setting, so we can stop talking nonsense and ask the question, do we know for a fact that God exists or doesn't exist on the basis of reason? I would concede we do not know. I call myself a believer because I am not a knower. I think we have to admit, if we are honest, that we have no answers to the most fundamental questions of existence." Oh, sorry, I had a hairball. I didn't know what to do that. Now, why must we admit this? I would ask him. Well, because by fact, D'Souza means exactly what atheists do. He means the same as empirical object of knowledge, because the only objects of knowledge are empirical. Being both an empiricist and a fideist, he believes that the only thing we can call objects are the same thing Nietzsche said in Criticism of Kant. Why are we even talking about this? The only thing that's an object is a physical thing. In fact, D'Souza is a fideist because he's an empiricist. He believes in reason against faith because he's first an empiricist, just like most Christians. Objects of the mind claiming to be real are banished from academia. And in fact, they're banished from the church. Following Kant, at the end of the 18th century, this thing in itself, this essence, this way things are, this object outside of our mind, the way things are, has been banished from everywhere in this practical, phenomenological kingdom. And I found it interesting that Josh touched on this in his Holy Spirit class. Why are we obsessing over the phenomenon? Because Kant told us to. Dispensationalism just picks up the scraps off that table. It's atheism made nice for the church, where the natural things, the real estate, the water and the sacraments, these things are the most real things, rather than the signs that God makes them. Now, no devastating error needs to come from this, especially if you don't think about it. On the other hand, if you don't think about it, your thinking's going to be on autopilot, and somebody like Kant is going to be doing your thinking for you. Here's another example from a guy we like very much, Michael Horton. In his latest systematic theology, The Christian Faith, published in 2011, What fuels all this error, by the way, is this fear I brought up on Sunday, this unwarranted fear of univocal speech about God. And the realists lost a PR war at the end of the Middle Ages, a debate between William of Ockham and John Scotus Duns. Duns defended realism by living up to the caricature. He basically said, when we think about the being of God, and we think about being down here, we really do mean the exact same thing in every respect. Univocal speech. Okay? Whereas Thomas Aquinas taught analogical speech. Okay? So it wasn't equivocal either. This being does mean something like this being. It means the same thing in some sense. Not in every sense. So when God is good and we are good, it means the same thing in some sense. We are analogies of God. And realism never said anything otherwise. But this guy, Scotus Duns, lived up to that caricature, and now realism is attacked in the schools and ever since through that caricature, through that straw man. Let's see what Horton says about this. He says that, quote, biblical ontology is being, so the way a view views being. Biblical ontology is not a species of a larger genus. Stop. What's the fear? It's not a species, these are two members of a class, of a larger genus. In other words, if we treat being and being equally, that they mean the same thing, then we're putting both God and a piece of chalk into the same category. We're reducing the Creator to the categories of the creation. That's Karl Barth's confusion and concern as well. He says, biblical ontology is not a species of a larger genus. In other words, it does not fit into a generic paradigm, but generates its own ontology. Now, he could mean one of two things by that. One, which leads to relativism, as I'm going to show. The other, specifically designed to avoid it. Now, I'm going to assume the best of Horton. I'm going to read him charitably, and I'm going to suppose that he is speaking like a lot of the presuppositionalists when they're concerned about things like this. But consider the statement for a second. Biblical ontology is not a species of a larger class. So here's the way the Bible uses the word being about any being. So we're just going to put the word being in there. We're going to call that biblical. Put the word be in there. Horton's saying, that's not a species in a larger thing that we mean by the word being. Now the presuppositionalist is saying when an unbeliever says being and a believer says being, the believer means that is a, I'll use Nash's word, this is a God-affirming, he used the example of an apple. A believer and an unbeliever can use the word apple, be looking at the same apple, but the believer means God-affirming apple, and the unbeliever means God-denying apple. Okay, great, but don't they both mean apple? That's going to lead to relativism. Now, I'm listening carefully. I'm trying to figure out what Horton means by this. Consider this for a second. Okay, what about the empty tomb? If by biblical ontology we mean being as it's in the Bible, the empty tomb as it's in the Bible, not as it is outside of the Bible, then we're pretty much agreeing with Karl Barth. We're dividing history from what he called metahistory. So if the empty tomb means something different on that page, on the ink in the page, or even illuminated by the Spirit, something different than it meant in the first century, well then Paul was talking nonsense when he was speaking to people outside of the page. You can go to Jerusalem right now and check this out. Okay? So this will lead to relativism if he really means it like that. Horton means that as we look at that slab of rock in the first century, the stone that was rolled away, the Word of God functions as a lens over the world of God without remainder. And if that's what he means, we agree. So consequently, to the degree that biblical ontology is a reference to this epistemological priority of the Bible over general revelation, in other words, the Bible gets to decide. So let me just add to this picture. If what Horton means is, this purple circle is like a lens, and that lens is going to interpret for us what being is outside of that circle. Now, if that's what he means, boom, good. That's a defense against relativism. But if what he means is that this meaning of being, what the Bible means by words is over here, little ghetto storybook, and what being is over here You say, well, our circle is the superior circle. The Bible's right. Great, but there's no categories outside of both me and the unbeliever that both me and the unbeliever owe our brains to. That binds both of us. And that's relativism. It doesn't lead to relativism. It is relativism. The bottom line to this anti-ontological ontology is that metaphysics says one thing about God and theology says another. But I've heard that before. That is no different in substance than the double theory of truth championed by the Muslim apologist Averroes in the Middle Ages, who Thomas Aquinas took to task on that very issue. In a comment that might seem startling to beginners at this, Horton adds in this book, quote, God's essence remains hidden to us, but His energies, in other words, His workings or operations, are revealed, end quote. God's essence remains hidden to us, but His energies, now if by God's essence you mean as He is in Himself, fully, exhaustively, and so on, hopefully nobody's going to disagree with that. God's essence remains hidden to us, but His energies are revealed. Now again, to extend the benefit of the doubt, as all Christians should, let's assume that by essence, Horton means an equivalent between objective and exhaustive. So when Horton thinks of object or objective, he thinks exhaustive. Now, he shouldn't. That's false. That's very Kantian to define objective. That's another thing behind this whole thing. There's an eraser. There you go. When the old thinkers before Kant, and even Kant, thought of the word objective, they meant the essence of the thing, the truth. They meant a quality of truth outside of my mind. When we use the word objective now, we think we're only talking about a psychological disposition. I'm being objective. I'm being, what? Neutral. I'm being dispassionate. I'm being indifferent. I'm setting myself at a privileged position to observe this thing. In other words, I know it sufficiently, exhaustively, etc., etc. Boy, that's a lot of information and a lot of water passes by to get to that definition of objective. Okay, that is a secondary definition of objective. In fact, if you think about it for a second, that makes objective actually mean subjective. Because subjective means the position of the observer. This is the bizarro world. This is the bizarro world that we live in. The word objective now means its opposite. Not just wrong, opposite. So, but let's assume he's false, but let's give him charity and see that that's what he's hearing. When he hears objective, he's hearing exhaustive. So let's grant all that. If we were to take Horton's words the way they used to be meant in the Western tradition, it would not only lead to atheism, but the statement itself would never get off the ground. For instance, how do we know God's energies without knowing anything of His essence? So, listen to his statement again. We do not know, or God's essence remains hidden to us, but His energies are revealed to us. Well, how do we know that these are God's energies and not the energies of some secondary cause? Or coming from some other primary cause altogether. Whatever we say in order to clarify how we know will affirm some quality about God by way of analogy. The only way I can know that these are God's energies is if I know the distinguishing characteristics of His essence as opposed to, say, a rock or a burning in my bosom. How do we know it's God's energies without knowing something of His essence? Now, in spite of this, Horton still affirms St. Thomas Aquinas' doctrine of analogy in theological speech. Horton says this accurately. He says, quote, "This doctrine of analogy is the hinge on which the Christian affirmation of God's transcendence and immanence turns. A univocal view threatens God's transcendence." That's what they're afraid of. "While an equivocal view threatens God's immanence. The former leads to rationalism, while the latter engenders skepticism." So, Horton, at the end of the day, along this charitable reading, blessedly lands rightly on knowledge that is both analogical, but at the same time truly affirming something about God. The problem is, reflections like these, even some of the best theologians today, are often steeped in Kantian categories and lingo that will undermine the doctrine if they win out in enough passive readers. The people that read these books, I'm telling you, 95% of them, have never heard of Immanuel Kant, let alone understand how these words are being used in that flow of thought. They're lapping it up without realizing what's being absorbed into their mind. All right, let's fast forward a little bit. The loss of natural theology and its consequences. The debate over natural theology is not simply a difference of opinion over how we approach apologetics. Behind that disagreement is a disagreement about epistemology. And so that's what I talked about on Sunday. I laid out the differences between general revelation and specific revelation. And what I did, and I think it's the best way to describe the difference between classicalists and presuppositionalists, really it's two different ways of looking at Romans 1:20. Here's the biblical way, namely the classical way, and that is revelation up here, flowing down here, reason from within here, man's reason, just like everything else in creation, to his left or right, is an analogy of God, and therefore it's reflecting that light. It's all God's grace. So, for example, when we read Romans 1:20 and we see the disagreement over that, that the invisible things of God, so there's realism, the things of God are clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Okay? Now, the debate over that is that reason apart from revelation or is it revelation? Well, back up one verse. In verse 19, Paul says, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Okay, so the classical view, there's no such thing as autonomous reason. There's no such thing as neutral territory. Everything is a theological truth. Everything is a theological analogy, and therefore every true statement about anything is a species of theology. Well, what happened in the modern world is a bunch of guys wandered off the classical reservation, and actually the reservation, they wound up wandering off the classical revelation. Because that's exactly, they actually lived up to the caricature and they did what presuppositionalists are so worried about. They started to, especially a guy named Hugo Grotius and the British Natural Theology School, they started to focus beginning with evidence in their apologetic. They were largely Arminian. They were trying to make the argument palatable to people as if people were already seeking for God. And so a lot of these people, so if you're, who are presuppositions? Who are these guys that are arguing against the classical worldview? They're all the Calvinists in the world today, who we agree with about everything else. And they're confused about this. And they see something, and what they see is right, and they're blaming the wrong thing. These evidentialists, by the way, anytime there's an ism on the bottom of something, always, or the back of something, always check the label and say, okay, what is this ism? Well, whatever that thing is, usually a good word, that when they add the word ism, it becomes the center, the lens, when in fact it's not the center, it's not the foundation. So evidentialism begins your whole theology, if you're not careful, with evidence. And what that comes to mean is, hey, unbeliever, you see this thing called the moral law? Wouldn't you agree that that needs a moral law giver? And it's a good, sound, valid argument. The problem is, you're left with something that you've proven that's a lot less than the biblical God. You know, and so presuppositionalists look at that and say, you see what the problem with evidentialism is? And then they confuse that with classicalism per se. Well, the recent debates on this have not helped at all. So, for example, in the 20th century, Gordon Clark and Cornelius Van Til famously debated, and they both considered themselves presuppositionalists. But Gordon Clark, their debate was a little bit different than Sproul and Bahnsen later. Clark wanted to defend this sort of univocal connection. Okay, fine, our speech is univocal, it's analogical, but I've got to mean something like the same thing God means when God says, this is God's word, and I say, this is God's word. We both have to mean the same thing at some point. Otherwise, none of our statements can be true affirmations, and therefore, God will have failed to communicate himself. And we're stuck with relativism. Now, Van Til argued the other way around and said, yes, but you lose the creator-creation distinction if you reduce this being to this being. And they largely talk past each other. And most people today, like John Frame and Greg Bahnsen, I think admitted this. They have admitted that they pretty much were talking past each other. Well, fast forward the clock to the 1980s, and R.C. Sproul has this same debate with Greg Bahnsen. Greg Bahnsen, a presuppositionalist. R.C. Sproul, an evidentialist. I used to consider him a full classicalist, but he's a classical evidentialist, okay? And so the weird thing you had is when it came to natural theology, R.C. Sproul was arguing the old classical line, and Greg Bahnsen was leaving you with a place where objects of God don't have the same meaning for them as it does for them. So they're focusing on for them. It's subjective. It's very Kantian. Okay? And that's the problem of presuppositionalism. It's a relativistic epistemology. So the problem here, though, is when it came to natural theology, Sproul was the objective realist. But when it came to philosophical certainty, Bahnsen was the objective realist. Because then Bahnsen, at some point in the debate, the issue became about philosophical certainty. Sproul denied it. Bahnsen affirmed it. And Bahnsen cites Aristotle and his logic to show the point. So here you have the presuppositionalist who's being objective realist when it comes to philosophical certainty and logic and proof. And then you had Sproul defending objective realism when it came to natural theology. What's the problem with this? They're both right when they're defending objective truth. They're both wrong when they're doubting it. So what's the right school of apologetics? Well, neither one of those, that's for sure. I would suggest the original classical Christian theism. The Christian tradition that developed from Augustine to Jonathan Edwards was committed to a natural theology that was objective, certain, foundational, and within revelation. Let me write all that on the board. When the classical Christian worldview, from the very beginning, all the way down to the Puritans, when they spoke about natural theology, which is to say, when they spoke about things, which is to say, when they spoke about anything, I hope you don't see that natural theology is a compartment of the Christian worldview. No, it's every statement we make depends on natural theology. And we'll get into that and we'll show you why. So this affects everything. This affects everything. This is why we're having all the arguments we're having with all the people we're having arguments with. It's relativism. Okay? So, they believed in a natural theology, in other words, things that God is revealing about Himself in creation. They believed in these objects of knowledge, that they were objective, that they were certain. To try to deny them, you had to affirm them. You'd violate the law of non-contradiction, so it was certain in itself. Foundational, and then fourthly, within revelation, not outside of revelation. So, these objects are objective. They are objects. They are real things. They are more real than the physical phenomenon that participates in them. They are certain. To try to deny them, you have to affirm them. You cannot attack them in any way. They are demonstrably certain. They are invincible. They are therefore foundational. Every other truth depends upon these truths, like structure to a house. And they are within revelation. This is God speaking about Himself. There's no reason for Christians to not think like this. And there's every reason for Christians to think like this and speak like this. And that has been completely lost. And so that's the basic claim that I'm willing to make, that is absolutely outlawed today, and which is only ever opposed in the form of caricatures aimed at peripheral points on the battlefield. And we could begin with Augustine on this point as well, just like we did with realism. Augustine devotes an extensive section in his book on Christian doctrine to the usefulness of elements of natural theology to the interpretation of Scripture. So let's start with that. Natural theology is crucial for Scripture. Why? Because every statement in Scripture, if it's true, cannot at the same time be false. Everybody with me so far? Every statement in the Scriptures, in order to be true, cannot at the same time and in the same relationship be false. That's the law of non-contradiction. Who has ever learned the law of non-contradiction from reading Scripture? Is the law of non-contradiction flatly stated, as Aristotle would, on the pages of Scripture? No. You're reading a pagan idea into the pages of Scripture. So, just think about that for a second and realize what's wrong with it. Okay? So if somebody says that the Scriptures assume the law of non-contradiction, does that mean that you are judging the Scriptures by the law of non-contradiction? No, you're judging your statements about them by the law of non-contradiction. Logic does not judge God. Logic judges our statements about God. Our statements are on trial, not God's revelation. The law of non-contradiction, as it is God's revelation. Aristotle did not invent it, he discovered it. Well, that's just one example. There's no reason to suppose, Augustine would argue, that special revelation may not adjudicate between these elements. In other words, our use of logic and scriptures and what scriptures say. Whether Augustine himself gave due consideration to this point is irrelevant to the question of whether or not special revelation, the Bible, may judge the what, the how, and the when questions of using general revelation as an interpretive grid. Now, there's one, I can think of a lot of fears that people have today of general revelation in any way informing special revelation. I think that maybe the best example is the question of science and origins and the interpretation of Genesis. And so you hear Hugh Ross talks about this all the time in his old earth arguments, is that God's word will never contradict God's world. God's world will never contradict God. Well, that's true, but that doesn't mean that we have an equal clarity in each object that we're looking at. Okay, so the fear is, if I buy that, I'm going to be unnaturally imposing general revelation categories on special revelation. And the same thing with logic. People will say, if you impose logic on the scriptures, which again is already a straw man, you're not imposing logic on the scriptures, you're just taking two scriptures or five scriptures or any scripture, a sentence in itself, and saying, can this mean this? Can this contradict this? If I have a view that this scripture contradicts this scripture, I can know that I'm the problem, not the scriptures. Is that imposing logic on scriptures, or is it rather aiming back at me and saying, I've got this wrong? I'm starting with the assumption that scripture is always true, and if I see a scripture that I think contradicts another scripture, I'm wrong. So you see what I'm saying? You see who's being judged? I'm being judged by logic there. The scriptures aren't being judged. Okay? So that's important. The list of things considered here by Augustine related to figurative signs in Scripture and extended to really the apex of natural theology, the rules of logic, which Augustine held were assumed by Scriptures and therefore were not an invention of man. When Augustine does do his apologetics comparatively in the City of God and elsewhere against pagans, he agrees with them on some points. You know, Cicero's right about this, about the soul being above the body. He's right about invisible things being superior to physical things, but he needed to go all the way. He was wrong in attributing this soul to like some collective thing in the world. So what's Augustine doing there? He's finding agreement with unbelievers, not because he's learning from unbelievers and mixing that with Scripture, but because he's saying to the unbeliever, you got that from God. You got that insight from Revelation. Now, let me allow Scripture to teach you what that thing is. You're right that 1 plus 1 equals 2. Now let me, I don't have to deny that to the unbeliever. I simply have to point the scriptures and say, let me show you why that is now. Now if you want a defense of Thomas's distinction between nature and grace, Thomas Aquinas, in classical theology, that's where Sproul is really good. Sproul defends the classical worldview in the form of Thomas Aquinas' definition of natural theology. You get that in books like Classical Apologetics, Defending Your Faith, and the Consequences of Ideas. That's where Sproul is the strongest. I think he's stronger than most people today in explaining what Aquinas was really saying and what he's not saying. But here's the big idea of natural theology. Natural theology is not grace perfecting nature's product. Okay? That's what presuppositionists are hearing, that you have nature, and the pagans have access to the same stuff we do. That's where reason is, in nature. That's already an atheistic assumption. Reason is not a function of nature. That's your first problem. All right reasoning is an act of revelation, as Jonathan Edwards made clear in his sermon, which is a treatise on classical apologetics, in my opinion, a divine and supernatural light directly imparted to the soul by God. All acts of right reasoning are immediate, no time off, revelations of God to the mind. They are reflections of God to the mind faster than the speed of light hitting that table and reflecting off into your eyes. Every chain of right reasoning by a pagan is a reflection of God's light. Now, the pagan does not bend the knee to what that actually is. Nevertheless, all chains of right reasoning are immediate, constant, unbreakable chains of divine revelation. So, natural theology is not saying that, well, here's truths over here that we don't need the scripture for, and then grace comes in with the Bible and just kind of helps you along after that. So you have that reason, faith. That's a caricature. That's a caricature that we learned from atheists. They mock us on that basis. But that was never what the classical thinkers were saying. Rather, nature
not just reason in nature or reasoning about nature, but even objects of nature are revelations of God.
Every natural object, God is speaking words from His mind into existence, speech to us, Psalm 19, 1-3. Okay? So, not only is all right reasoning always an act of grace, everything you're reasoning about is always speech from God's mouth. Okay? So, we haven't even scratched the surface of what a caricature this is. To define natural theology as somehow the same thing as natural religion, or some neutral action. The whole of nature is wholly of grace. That nature has fallen must not be read as the Christian thinker's terms of surrender. But every fallen piece of nature is a prisoner of war, who we mean to treat well and re-educate. And that was Augustine's whole tone in the City of God, is to say to the, in a sense, the pathetic Romans, you are prisoners of war right now. You're being taken over by the barbarians at the hand of God. We welcome you, not into an internment camp, but we welcome you into the city in asylum. Take asylum with us. You escape from your irrational, blathering nonsense of a worldview. Okay? That's the way Christians stand in relation to the world. You do that winsomely, but your basic stance is that all truth is God's truth. Let's fast forward past a little bit of that. I did this on Sunday, and sorry, I don't want to take too much for granted. Simple definition of natural theology. Natural theology is simply the study of God in the things that have been made. So Romans 1:20 is the definition of natural theology. In other words, it's theology in nature. The study of God in the things that have been made. So is that revelation?
Yes, it is. God speaking. Natural theology, study of God in, you could say in and of, or about, you could say any of that, but I'm just going to put the word in, the things that have been made.
Why in? Well, because your mind and your whole consciousness is part of the things that have been made. Is your consciousness God? Oh, so then your consciousness is also within the things that have been made.
This will immediately, reveal the debate between classicalists and presuppositionalists as a little thing that needs to lift its attention to something that encompasses both concerns.
Natural theology is the study of God in the things that have been made. Is there anything that sticks out of that?
No.
God made even the angelic host who fell. Nothing is not a subject of natural theology. Double negative, confused myself. You know what I mean. Everything is a subject of natural theology. Okay, so Psalm 19, 2 through 4, after he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims His handiwork, says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. God's picturing this reflection of light as words. And I don't believe that's just a metaphor. I think scientists are realizing that not only biological life, but everything, as it turns out, is essentially informational. Well, that makes sense, because God spoke everything to existence by words. That's literal. That's literally true. All right. How did a lot of this go wrong after the Middle Ages and after that PR war was lost by John Scotus Duns? Well, guess what? The disciples of Duns Scotus were the teachers of the reformers. So that both the defenders, and there weren't many left, if you want a reformer who was a defender of realism famously, you have to go back as precursor to the Reformation. John Wycliffe at Oxford was both a reformer and a realist and championed the same sort of realism as Thomas Aquinas did in England. But the war was lost, and a lot of people, both in the form of the defenders of realism and in the most case, the detractors of realism, were misrepresenting it to begin with. They didn't understand what it was. Now, it was Luther's distinction between what he called a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory that gave a pious flame to what would have otherwise been an easy-to-spot misreading of philosophy. Let me draw that distinction up on the board.
By the way, it's a good distinction, just about something else. So Luther talked about a theology of glory, and he didn't mean the glory of God. He meant the glory of man, trying to unveil the glory of God through building a ladder of reason up to God, versus a theology of the cross. And this is made most famous in his 1518 Heidelberg Disputations, in which true theology is defined as seeing all things through the lens of the scandal of the death of Christ. So, you're not a real theologian unless you see everything and think of everything through the scandal of the death of our Lord. Is he right? Yes, he is. About something else. He's right about that in another sense. What am I getting at? Well, what the schoolmen had done, said Luther, was attempt to unveil the Lord of glory through abstract speculation. And this concern comes down to us in the present day in the popular objections you hear all the time, like building a ladder of reason up to God. You can't do that. You can't argue people into the kingdom. That's true. That's true. The distinction is good theology in the context of pitting grace against works in our ascent to heaven. Incidentally, I don't think Luther himself would have gone as far as liberal theologians in his tradition have, or as the presuppositionalists have seized upon the language of the magisterial reformers. And one reason I think this is that Luther himself endorsed the section of his, he wasn't really so much his protege, but he came along, he was younger than Luther, Philip Melanchthon. Melanchthon wrote his theology book in 1521, where Melanchthon offers proofs for the existence of God, arguments for the existence of God, and Luther praised that work. So Luther wasn't against the use of reason in natural theology per se. It seems to me and other authors that Luther's distinction was primarily soteriological and not epistemological. In other words, when Luther said, we don't unveil God's glory through abstract speculation, we see everything through the theology of the cross, he was talking about how you get saved or how you preach to the unbeliever specifically. He did not have in mind a construction of some first-order epistemology. Because that would pit Paul against Paul. That would pit Paul in Romans 1 against Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Because in Romans 1, Paul is saying the unbeliever knows God. That's the ground of his guilt, remember? Although he knew God, he did not honor God. And he turned and worshipped the created things rather than the Creator. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, how many times in so many ways did Paul say, I resolve to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? You philosophers, where are the philosophers? Where are the wise men? Where are all these people? In God's wisdom, the world did not know Him in that way. Okay? So is Luther pitting Paul against Paul? Well, whether Luther did or not is a lesser point. Is Paul against Paul? Is what Paul is saying in Romans 1 contradictory to what Paul's saying in Romans or 1 Corinthians 1 and 2? Or is Luther talking about knowledge over here and knowledge over here in a different relationship? I would submit to you that the scriptures are true and that Paul was not contradicting Paul. I would submit to you that no matter what Luther meant by it, and Luther was given to exaggeration. Luther was given to bombastic, reactionary speech. All right? That's Luther. The question is, does Paul really contradict Paul? He does not. He's talking about knowledge in general revelation over here in Romans 1. But he's talking in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 about saving special revelation. You cannot know God savingly apart from the cross of Christ. But over here in Romans 1, he's saying, you certainly do know God, so that on Judgment Day, guys like Bertrand Russell will not be able to say to God, you didn't give me enough evidence. That's a different question. Knowledge at the same time, but in a different relationship. Objective truth remains just as it is, and just as it was before we came to Christ. Where Luther's insight does factor into epistemology, it's more like warning about our existential starting point. If we could see God more clearly apart from Christ, we would not. We would not like what we see. Either we would be experiencing His righteous wrath in hell, with no more veil of common grace to protect us, or in this lifetime until then, the more we see of God, the more we would turn our heads away in disgust and suppress the truth. So just as surely as there's no such thing as reasoning about God apart from revelation,
so there is no pure reflection upon God, even within general revelation, because our lens is anything but pure. But notice that this is an entirely different matter, an entirely different subject, than whether or not the substance of natural theology is the case over all rational agents in all existential positions. We must not read into Luther some first-order epistemological starting point that begins to say that propositions are only true and objects are only essentially real only to the degree that the finite, subjective person perceives them within this theology of the cross. That is nothing but relativism wrapped up in misplaced piety. Calvin, likewise, struck the balance between the usefulness of natural theology and the uselessness of the sinful lens. Calvin is better in this even than Luther. He talks about a twofold knowledge of God in the Institutes. And the point is not to divorce these two kinds of knowledge of God, as if natural religion is the thing talked about here. Calvin is saying that we cannot know God favorably apart from Christ. By the way, this is in Book 1, the first couple chapters of the Institutes of Christian Religion. He's saying basically that we cannot know God favorably apart from Christ, so that redemption functions as a lens in one sense. Yet we also cannot know Christ intelligibly apart from God, since if the concept God is only objectively meaningful once you have the Spirit, once you encounter Christ, then theism is only true for the elect. That's only true for you. This is what Calvin meant by a twofold knowledge of God. And here's the upshot of it. We cannot intelligibly know God as Redeemer without first knowing Him as Creator. We can't intelligibly know Him that way. And we cannot honestly know God as Creator without first knowing Him as Redeemer. We cannot honestly know Him that way. So it's a paradox at first, but it's something that if you grapple with, I think you'll see that Calvin was essentially a classicalist and a realist. Now, I don't have time to get into where this started to unravel within thinkers that were increasingly outside of the church. In Descartes, in the rationalists in the 17th century, and then Locke is where the wheels really started to become unhinged. But I don't have time to go into that, obviously. This idea, as well as man-centered theology, actually starts to create naturalism in the sciences. Maybe I will go into that next time, but this affects everything. This affects absolutely everything. If you're in the control rooms or if you're at the top of the stairs in Schaefer's staircase and you're pouring poison down that way, then no matter where the mouths of the baby birds are sticking up on that staircase, they're going to eventually get poisoned to some degrees less or more than others. Some will drop dead. Others will just be poisoned a little bit, but they certainly won't be teachers and grow into big birds. And I don't even know where I'm going with that analogy, but you get the idea. The point is not, there's no more birds down there. I'm a bird and you're not a real bird. The point is that they're drinking poison. Let's stop the poison. That's the point. Okay? So, questions, comments, or anything else?